Now continue reading from our passage in Luke 7. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that today you might show us the depth of our sin, that you might show us our bankruptcy. But Father, even more than that, we pray that you would do this so that you would show us the abounding riches of your grace to us in Christ Jesus, that we might grasp and know the love that you have for us in your Son. We pray that we too might know that our sins have been forgiven, even as this woman did, that we might know your peace, that we might go forth from here in the peace of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. You know, so often we like to boil something great down to sort of its essence, you know, so you can take a whole football season and you can say it's epitomized in this one play, or a relationship can be summarized in a particular song. If a couple, you know, they talk about this as our song, that's a way of saying this song summarizes the way we feel about each other. It epitomizes our relationship. Or you can have a battle that is condensed down to a single image, a sort of scene from the battle that summarizes everything that whole war has been about. Or you can have a whole philosophy, a whole worldview that's captured in just a short slogan, all these big philosophy books that can be boiled down to just one phrase that captures the essence of what's there. In this story, in Luke chapter 7, you really have the epitome of the gospel, the essence, the core, really you could say, of almost the entire Bible, almost the whole story that the Bible tells from beginning to end is summarized here in this story in Luke 7. See, if you take the whole story arc of the Bible from beginning to end, it goes something like this. Christ is our divine human husband. We are his sinful bride. To have us, he must die for us, to cleanse us, to forgive us, to transform us. God the Father has arranged for his Son to marry a harlot, but through his love for her, she is forgiven and renewed. That's the whole story of the Bible, and that's indeed the story you have here in Luke 7. This story really gives us two things we want to look at this morning, two big themes that complement one another. Here, first, we see Jesus welcomes sinners, and then second, we'll see a sinner who welcomes Jesus. First, Jesus welcomes sinners. Second, we see a sinner who welcomes Jesus. So let's look at the first part of that. Jesus welcomes a sinner. How does this story unfold? Well, the ministry of Jesus has been building momentum and popularity and controversy, quite frankly. And so this Pharisee named Simon decides to invite Jesus to a feast in his house, a dinner party in his house. Now, it's obvious as the story unfolds that Simon is really more interested in interviewing Jesus, in testing Jesus, than he is in serving Jesus. He wants to investigate Jesus to see, is this man really the prophet that Moses promised to us? But it's clear as he does this, he's sort of holding Jesus at an arm's length. He's a little bit suspicious of Jesus, doesn't yet know what to make of Jesus. Again, Jesus has been growing in popularity. Simon wants to figure out what to make of him. Is he the prophet or is he an imposter? Simon is a Pharisee, which means he's a very religious Jew. He's a really committed Jew. You know, we might sort of think of the way we think of really committed Christians today, really observant, faithful Christians who are sort of who are really committed to the things that they believe in, their convictions. We have this tendency as we read the Gospels to think of the Pharisees as the bad guys of the Gospel. They're the ones wearing black hats in the story. But the reality is we only see them that way because Jesus exposed them for the spiritual frauds that they were. You know, to everybody else, to be a Pharisee, that was sort of like, you know, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, those types of figures. If you were a Pharisee, you were sort of a religious superstar. You were someone that everybody else looked up to. And that's the kind of status, the kind of stature that this man Simon has in his community. He's a faithful Jew, as far as anybody around him could tell. We also see here that Simon is a man of status and wealth. He's got enough money and a large enough house to throw this feast. Now, when dinner parties like this happened in that culture, in that context, especially when they involved a well-known teacher like Jesus, you know, when somebody like Jesus was on the guest list, it was not at all unusual for that kind of event to be semi-open to the public. You know, sort of the doors of the house would be open so people could wander in and they could maybe get the leftovers from the meal and they could also sit in to hear the after-dinner speech. And so when people did this, they weren't necessarily gate crashers. They weren't necessarily party crashers. They were just able to kind of flow in and enjoy some of what was going on there. They wouldn't get a seat at the table necessarily, but they would be able to come in and sort of take part in a way in what was happening. And that's what happens here. A woman of the city, a woman who's known to be a sinner, you could say basically a prostitute, wanders into Simon's house. Now, Simon, of course, would have been offended by this. He would have seen her very presence as defiling his house. But he's even more offended by what she does when she gets there and how she and Jesus interact. How does this happen? What happens? Well, she comes and she sits at the feet of Jesus, just the place a disciple would be. She comes and sits at his feet, and she begins to use her flask of fragrant oil to anoint his feet. Now, this oil was no doubt one of the tools of her trade. It was probably the most expensive thing that she owned. The way Luke describes it, it's something that would be very, very costly. And yet she takes this oil and she pours it out on the feet of Jesus, and she's weeping, and so her tears are streaming down her face and falling on the feet of Jesus. And she washes the feet of Jesus with her hair. Now, in doing this, you know, you don't have to know a lot about first century culture to know that this woman is probably violating every social convention, every social custom out there. By letting her hair down, she's acting like a bride would with her husband in private. You just didn't do that kind of thing in public. By anointing his feet with oil, she acts like a servant would before her master. By weeping publicly, she shows that she is, yes, a sinner, but she also shows that she is remorseful, that she is repentant. And so all of these things taken together, you know, this is scandalous, this is shocking, especially considering who she was, considering the kind of woman that she was, as, again, a prostitute, but it's also scandalous that Jesus lets her do this, that Jesus doesn't step in and stop her. It's very interesting. There is a law in Deuteronomy chapter 23, part of the law of Moses. It says the wages of a prostitute are not to be offered to the Lord in the tabernacle. The wages of a prostitute are not to be offered to the Lord in the tabernacle. And yet here is Jesus, the true tabernacle, God tabernacling among us in him, and he receives this gift, he receives this offering from this sinful woman. It shows you something new, something radical, something amazing is taking place. But Simon just can't get on board with it. Look at what Simon does. He is revolted by this. He is disgusted by this. He thinks to himself, aha, Jesus must be an imposter, because if this man were really a prophet, he would know that this woman touching him is a sinner and he would stop her. He would separate himself from her. He would send her away. Now, there's several things about this that are really, really ironic. You know, first, it's ironic. If Simon took just a minute to think about it, you know, here he is a Pharisee. He's supposed to be an expert in the Bible, in the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. If Simon took just a minute to think about it, you know, he might have remembered that there were a lot of prophets in the Hebrew Scriptures who brought the gospel to prostitutes, who interacted with and ministered to prostitutes. In fact, it's a constant theme. You've got several prostitutes who end up playing crucial roles in Israel's history, like Tamar in the book of Genesis, who's more righteous than Jacob. You've got Rahab in the book of Joshua, who is commended and praised for her act of faithfulness, of righteous deception, in taking the spies in and then sending them out the other way. You've got Gomer in the book of Hosea. God commands Hosea to go and marry this unfaithful woman, this harlot, Gomer. And that serves as a sign, as a picture of God in Israel, God's grace to Israel. In fact, one thing you see the prophets do repeatedly, they charge the whole nation of Israel with spiritual harlotry, with spiritual prostitution, and call the nation to repentance, but they don't cut the nation off. They keep bringing grace and mercy to offer the gospel to the nation of Israel. Simon just misses all of that. All he thinks about is, if this woman is a prostitute, Jesus should have nothing to do with her if he's really a prophet. If Jesus is truly a prophet, in light of the Old Testament, you would say just the opposite of Simon. If Jesus is truly a prophet in the Old Testament sense, this is just the kind of woman you would expect to come to him to find grace. Again, Simon thinks that a true prophet would avoid a prostitute. But again, in the Hebrew Scriptures, lots of prophets minister to prostitutes. Simon has the wrong idea when it comes to what prophets do, how they act, how they speak, who they befriend, who they hang out with. But there's something else here that's ironic. That's one thing. Simon misses this in light of the Old Testament background, which he should have been familiar with. But there's something else ironic here. At the very moment that Simon is thinking to himself, this is no prophet, because he does not know what kind of woman this is, Jesus proves he is a prophet. Not only because he does know what kind of woman this is, but also because he knows what kind of man Simon is. In this very moment when Simon is thinking, this man Jesus does not know the heart because he does not know what kind of woman this is, Jesus is reading the heart of Simon. And he begins to speak to the heart of Simon. He discerns as a prophet what kind of man Simon really is. Simon hasn't said anything to Jesus yet. But then verse 40, it says, Jesus answered him. Jesus is answering the private thoughts of his heart. And he begins to tell a parable. And in this parable, he's really using this woman and Simon as a sermon illustration. So how does the parable go? Look at this parable. Jesus tells a story. He says there was a creditor with two debtors. One owed him a lot of money. The other owed him a little bit of money, but neither could pay. And so what does this creditor do? He forgives them both their debts. He takes the big debt and he cancels it. He takes the small debt and he cancels it. He doesn't try to refinance their debt at a lower rate. He doesn't cut what they owed in half, so maybe now they can begin to pay it back. He simply forgives the debts completely. These two debtors had their debts canceled completely. This is a real concrete case of forgiveness in this story. Two debtors, one big, one small, both are forgiven. And then Jesus asks Simon the key question, which of these two debtors will love him more? And it seems there's all, you know, Simon seems to be tuning in here to what Jesus is doing. There almost seems to be some reluctance in his answer. He says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Now that's obvious. I mean, just think about it. You know, if you owe somebody 50 cents and I say, oh, I've got a couple quarters in my pocket and I just hand that money over on your behalf, you know, big deal, right? You're probably not even going to think about it. 20 minutes later, you've forgotten I even did that. It's just not that big a deal. But if you have a mortgage and you're facing bankruptcy, you're facing foreclosure, you don't have any money to pay, and I come along and I pay off your mortgage, I rescue you from this debt bondage, well, then you're going to be thankful. And you're going to rejoice in that and be thankful over that for a long, long time. And that's really what this story is about. Jesus is saying, really, look, your sin creates an infinite debt before God, and you can't even begin, you can't even pay the first penny back. Anything you would use to attempt to pay back, it's like if you owe the bank money and then you took out a second loan to pay off that first loan, that you're still stuck with debt. It doesn't do you any good. There's no way we can ever pay off the debt that we owe God because of our sins. And yet Jesus has paid that debt off with the currency of his own blood. See, in this parable, he is the lender. He is the one we owe, but he is the one who cancels our debts. He absolves us. He releases us from the bondage of that debt. And so this parable is designed to show us the abundance, the extravagance, the magnificence of God's grace to us, his people. It's designed to show us the bigness of the gospel, the bigness of God's grace to us. Jesus told this parable so we would grasp just how much God loves us. And so we would be amazed by it. It shows us the remarkable extravagance of God's love. And the woman gets this. Simon doesn't get it. The woman gets it. Simon does not. Why? Because she saw herself as a bankrupt debtor. And Simon did not. Simon, at most, saw himself as a 50-cent sinner. You know, that maybe I owe God pocket change, but not much. And this woman knows she is bankrupt. She is facing foreclosure, and she didn't even have one penny that she can pay down. She's counting on Jesus to forgive her debts. She knows she is a sinner. Now, here's the thing. Simon should have known this about himself, even as a respectable, very religiously committed Pharisee. He should have known himself to be a sinner. Even the way this story unfolds in Luke's gospel, he should have known he was a sinner. See, throughout the gospel, even up to this point, Jesus has really been reshuffling Israel's deck, relabeling everything, putting new names on everything, recategorizing people. So people who were seen as sinners are now being declared righteous through Jesus. And people who thought themselves righteous are now finding out the truth about themselves, that they are really sinners. This is a theme that's been building in Luke's gospel, gaining momentum in Luke's gospel. In fact, it's so interesting. In the very previous verses, the very previous section, you can see this. In the previous section of Luke's gospel, people charge Jesus with being a friend of sinners. You know, they see that as a put down. Oh, Jesus, he's a friend of sinners. Like he's going to get cooties or something from hanging out with sinners. But Jesus accepts that label and wears that label as a badge of honor. They didn't mean it as a compliment when they said, you're a friend of sinners. But Jesus took it that way because that's what he came to be. That's what he came to do. See, they say, it's very interesting, the very last verse before the one I started reading in Luke 7, I started at Luke 7:36, Luke 7:35, you know what the charge is? Jesus, it's actually a couple verses before that, or it's 7:34, but it's right before where we picked up, says Jesus is eating and drinking with sinners. That's the charge they bring against Jesus. He's eating and drinking with sinners. And so then what's the very next thing we see? Jesus is eating and drinking at the house of Simon the Pharisee. So if Jesus has accepted this invitation to dine at Simon's house, what conclusions should Simon draw about himself? Jesus is a friend of sinners. Jesus eats and drinks with sinners. Now he's befriending Simon, seeking to. and eating and drinking with Simon, Simon should have concluded, well, I must be a sinner as well. I must have sins that need to be forgiven by Jesus as well. But Simon won't do it. Simon won't admit the truth about himself. Now, this woman does. This woman knows she has sins she can't undo, debts she can't repay. She knows her only hope is that Jesus will cancel her debt, and that's what Jesus does. Jesus absolves her. Jesus welcomes her. He receives her acts of devotion and service. Jesus blesses her. Simon misses out on all of that. And really, see, that's the first point. Jesus welcomes sinners. He receives this sinful woman to himself and befriends her. But really, there's a second point here we need to see as well. Yes, Jesus welcomes the sinner, but also you see here a sinner who welcomes Jesus. And this is really what Jesus goes on to explain to Simon, what it looks like for a sinner to welcome Jesus. See, Simon is disgusted by the woman's sin. And no doubt, Jesus was revolted by her sin as well, but Jesus is even more revolted by Simon's sin. That may be the most astounding thing in this parable. Yes, the woman has great sins and she knows it. But in a way, Simon's sins are even bigger and he doesn't know it. What does it look like when a sinner welcomes Jesus? Jesus says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, but you didn't give me any water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint me with oil." In other words, Jesus says to Simon, you're really bad at hospitality. You didn't show me any welcome at all. You didn't show me any love or hospitality at all. But this woman, she has. She has washed my feet with her tears. She has not stopped kissing my feet. She has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. And so in a way, Jesus is saying, see, Simon, she did all the things you should have done. See, Simon is a bad host here. You know, again, in that context for Simon to not greet Jesus with a kiss and to not offer him water for his feet or wash his feet, anoint his feet, you know, that would sort of be like inviting a guest over to your house and they come and they knock on the front door. And you go and you open the door and you see who it is and you say, sorry, we don't want any. And you slam the door in their face. And you leave your guest standing on the front porch. That's what Simon is doing to Jesus here. That's the equivalent. You know, if you invited somebody to your house today and you slam the door in their face, that's really what Simon has done to Jesus. And contrast that with the woman who has welcomed Jesus. She has shown extravagant, expensive, beautiful love for Jesus. Again, she's really the more hospitable one here. All the things she's doing are things that Simon should have done but refused. Simon refuses to be a true host, so she becomes a host for Jesus. She shows him a true welcome, true hospitality. She rolls out the red carpet as best she can for Jesus. Simon shows hardly any love at all for Jesus. She displays this deep and extravagant love for Jesus. Now, why is that? What accounts for this? Jesus explains. Her sins are many and she knows it. But now she has been forgiven. She has been forgiven much and so she loves much. That's the logic. That's the logic of her heart. She sees, I am a great sinner. Jesus is a great forgiver. And so therefore, she rejoices in this forgiveness Jesus has given to her. She has seen and experienced the extravagant love of God in Christ. And so she loves extravagantly in return. She sees the depth of her sin, but she sees now the even deeper love that God has for her. She sees the magnitude of her sin, but she sees that the grace of God in Jesus is greater still. She has grasped that love by faith, and in her faith, she is saved. See, here's really the key to it all. If you will not see and acknowledge the magnitude of your sin before God, you will never know the magnitude of God's grace. If you won't see how great your sin is, you will never know the extravagant forgiveness that God offers. And if you never know the extravagant forgiveness of God, you will never really know what it means to love God yourself. See, this is how this works. God's extravagant mercy towards us produces in us extravagant love towards God in return. God's great love for us, God's great mercy and grace towards us, produces great love in return. Great devotion, great service on our part in return. That's what this woman shows us. God shows her lavish mercy. She shows lavish love and worship and service in return. God's great mercy towards us produces great love in return. But it all starts with seeing the magnitude of your own sin before God. And oh, how we like to minimize our sin before God. We have to come clean so that we can be cleansed. We have to see the greatness of our sin before God. This is how J.C. Ryle put it. He's an old Anglican preacher. Had a good way of putting things. On this passage, he says this: a sense of having our sins forgiven is the mainspring and lifeblood of love to Christ. Would the Pharisee know why this woman showed so much love? It was because she felt much forgiven. He says the only way to make men holy is to teach and preach free and full forgiveness through Jesus Christ. The secret of being holy ourselves is to know and feel that Christ has pardoned our sins. Peace with God is the only root that will bear the fruit of holiness. It's only when you see the greatness of your sin and then claim God's great forgiveness to you in Christ that you can really love God in this free and full and uninhibited way that this woman loves Jesus. But this is where it starts, is with a sense of our deep sinfulness. This is how J.I. Packer puts it. He says, if you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow man or the world you live in or the Christian faith. And you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. And unless you have that problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says. And I think this is why so many people read the Bible and don't understand what it says. Because they don't understand the problem, the disease, the sickness the Bible is seeking to cure and remedy. They don't get the cure because they don't see how sick they are. So you have Simon, this self-righteous man. The best cure for self-righteousness is self-knowledge. Simon needs to get a clue about himself. It's this self-knowledge that Simon lacks. But before we're too hard on Simon, I want you to think about something in your own life. You know, the more religious you are, or the longer you've been a religious person, or the higher up you go in terms of religious leadership, the harder it gets to admit the magnitude of your sin. I mean, I look at Simon and I think, you know, this guy would have made a great Presbyterian. I mean, this guy probably would have been an elder or pastor in the Presbyterian church. Because he's so inhibited in any love that he might show towards God. And he is so self-righteous. And those are problems that often plague us. We simply cannot admit the magnitude of our sin, the reality of our sin, the weight of our sin, the depth of our sin. See, Simon has no room for Jesus in his heart because he has no knowledge of his sin. He thinks, you know, most his sins are small compared to the woman's, so he has no need for an extravagant forgiveness. No need for it. But really, it goes even further. And here's where I think it really starts to hit home. He has no room for Jesus in his heart, but he also has no room for this woman at his table. See, here you have this woman. This is the prodigal daughter. This is a lost daughter of Israel. And now she is repenting and returning home. And so what should Simon have done? Yeah, he should have shown hospitality to Jesus, but he also should have shown hospitality to this woman. He should have made his party, his celebration, even bigger because the prodigal daughter has returned home. This woman who is mired in sin is repenting. But Simon has no room for her, no place for her, no place at his table for her. He rejects her. He despises her. See, in part, you can say this story is about how Simon and the woman view Jesus very differently because they view themselves differently. But this story is also about how Jesus and Simon look at this woman very differently. One having compassion on her, the other despising her. Simon despises her. Now, Jesus, in having compassion on her, does not excuse her sin. But her repentance here is evident. And because she wants to be with Jesus, she wants to find forgiveness in Jesus, she wants to sit at the feet of Jesus, because she is repentant, she is welcomed by Jesus, she is accepted by Jesus, she is befriended by Jesus, she is restored by Jesus, she is blessed by Jesus, she is sent away with peace by Jesus. Simon just sees her as a sinner. That's the only category he can ever put her in. And because she is a sinner, she is unworthy of his fellowship. He's too righteous, too holy in his own mind to spend any time with this woman. Now, again, before we're too hard on Simon, we got to think about ourselves. If a woman like this wandered into your house, what would you do? I have a feeling a lot of us would have kicked her out as well. Now, the truth is, we've got people who are crisscrossing in and out of our lives all the time who are known sinners, who are people of the city, just like this woman is described. The question is, what do we do with them? Do we show them the same kind of love that Christ does? Or do we show them the same kind of cold shoulder that Simon does? See, what is it? Jesus befriends the sinful woman of the city. Simon rejects her. I hate to say it, but all too often the church has played the part of Simon in this story. I once heard of someone who she was invited to go to church. She had really, not been in church. She was invited to go to church. And you know what her response was? She said, "No, I don't want to go to church." She said, "I really feel bad. I feel bad enough about myself already." There's a grain of truth in what's being said there. But if that's really all she ever got from the church people she was around, something was missing. What was missing was the most important thing. What was missing is Jesus as the friend of sinners, who's not there just to condemn sinners. Again, the Father did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that through him the world might be saved. See, it is certainly the church's job to tell you the truth about yourself, not to just give you a warm, fuzzy, sort of feel-good kind of message, so we can all skip out of here. It's the church's job to tell you the truth about yourself. And that's why every week, when we gather every week, we get down on our knees and we confess the truth about ourselves before God, that we are miserable and wretched sinners. But we do so, in the words of our liturgy, in the sure confidence that God is faithful and just to forgive us and to restore us to the joy of our salvation. We confess without any doubt that God is going to receive our confession and pardon our sins. That's what this woman does. She comes to Jesus to confess because she knows in Jesus, this is the embodiment of God's love. The embodiment of God's love is sitting at Simon's table. And the woman sees it, and Simon misses it. So yeah, the truth, the church is going to tell you the truth about yourself, that you are a wretched and miserable sinner. You are a great debtor. You are bankrupt before God. But it doesn't stop there, because the church also tells you the truth about God, that God is a friend of sinners. And that means the church must befriend sinners as well. If God is a God of extravagant grace and forgiveness, then the church must be a place where extravagant grace and forgiveness are found. The church must be a place where sinners can find a welcome. That's what Jesus does here. He welcomes this woman. He forgives her. In forgiving her, he welcomes her into his new community, the new Israel he's forming around himself. You see this throughout the Gospels. Self-righteousness destroys community. Forgiveness creates community. Forgiveness forms a new kind of fellowship, a new kind of friendship. You know, Simon thinks he's righteous. You know, in fact, again, what's so ironic, in his mind, what proves that he's righteous, how he proves that he's righteous to himself, is that he despises this woman. You see this with the Pharisees throughout the Gospels. You are righteous if you hate all the right people. The teaching of the Pharisees is the exact opposite of Jesus. Jesus said, love is the fulfillment of the law. The Pharisees say, hatred is the fulfillment of the law. If I just hate the right people, I'm righteous. That's how Simon thinks. You separate yourself from sinners. That's how you show you're righteous. But Jesus shows us a deeper and higher kind of righteousness, a real righteousness, a righteousness that befriends sinners. This parable Jesus tells shows us that in truth, you know, the way you really prove you're righteous is by identifying with sinners, admitting your own sin, your own need for radical grace and radical mercy, and then having received that radical grace and mercy, you respond to God with acts of extravagant love in return. If we love God little, it's because we feel little forgiven. And if we feel little forgiven, it's because we feel like our sins are little. You want to live a joyful, abundant Christian life? Search your heart and see the magnitude of your sin before God. And then know that God forgives all that sin, and even the sin still lurking in the shadows of your heart that you did not find, that you cannot know, that you cannot understand. And once you know the bigness of God's forgiveness, how big a sin you are, how big God's forgiveness is, then you will have a big love for Christ. That's what this story is still about. If we don't love, it's because we don't know the depth of our depravity. The best spiritual therapy there is admitting your sickness to the divine physician. And then the healing work can begin. Well, where are we to find ourselves in this story? I think it's obvious now. I think it's evident what we're to do with this. A few questions in closing here. First, we need to be like Jesus. We need to, like Jesus, welcome people, welcome sinners into our circle of friends, into even the church as they repent. See, can you love other sinners? Can you love really big sinners? People who are on the wrong side of the political divide from you? People who live what we would consider very immoral or wretched lifestyles? I mean, this woman did. And yet Jesus had love for her. Are you a friend of sinners? Do you eat and drink with sinners? You know, the truth is, people around us do all kinds of things that are inexcusable, but that doesn't make them unforgivable. Even the inexcusable is forgivable. And so don't be too quick to deal out death and judgment and condemnation to others. Know that Jesus was a friend of sinners. We are to befriend sinners as well. There's that beautiful scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You probably know how the story goes. Edmund, you know, one of the brothers in the story, he betrays his brother and sisters into the hands of the White Witch. He is a traitor. But after Aslan, the Christ figure in the story, gives himself sacrificially in place of Edmund to free Edmund, to forgive and restore Edmund, Aslan tells the others, his brother and his sisters, that they must leave the past in the past, that they must now welcome Edmund back into the family, back into the circle of their fellowship, that they must receive him. Aslan tells them they must never again speak of Edmund's treachery. Aslan says, what's done is done. There is no need to talk with Edmund about the past. That's the kind of community the church should be. God's extravagant love, God's extravagant grace creates a community where this kind of forgiveness is found. Radical grace, radical forgiveness, radical community, they all go together. And so the church has got to be a place where people can come and find God's forgiveness, where their sins can be buried, where the past can be buried, never to be resurrected. Where you can come and find that kind of freedom from the past. We've got to identify with Jesus as he welcomes sinners. But we've also got to identify with this woman. Jesus loved this woman with a wild and matchless love. God loves us in the same way. But the question is, how are we responding? She responds with an act of extravagant love herself. And so I ask you, what flask of oil do you need to break over the feet of Jesus? What tears do you need to shed at the feet of Jesus? How can you let your hair down before Jesus? Is there anything extravagant about your Christian life? Is there anything extravagant about how you worship? You know, do you come and sort of mumble your way through the liturgy and the hymns? Picking on Presbyterians, we tend to be the most inhibited of all Christians when it comes to worship. I think our church is a lot better than most, so I'm not picking on anybody here. But it is a question we have to ask. Do we worship God with a passion and a zeal that is befitting of the kind of extravagant love and mercy that he has shown us? Or what about prayer? You know, some people would say prayer is basically a waste of time. You know, we minimize prayer in the Christian life because we just don't see it as that practical, that useful, that helpful. You know, Simon thought this woman was being wasteful when she broke that oil vial over the feet of Jesus. People will think you're being wasteful if you spend a lot of time in prayer. Can't you be more productive with your time? But the reality is prayer, especially lengthy episodes of prayer, it's a way that we can love God with extravagance. Maybe the problem is your prayers are lifeless and dull. The way to bring life and energy and earnestness to your prayers is, again, to remember these things in this story. The greatness of your sin, the greatness of God's forgiveness. Do you support the work of God's kingdom with time and money and talents in extravagant and sacrificial ways? Do you do anything beautiful for Jesus? See, how do we respond to the great mercy and grace that have been shown us? Are you a lighthearted, joyful, thankful Christian, or a Christian who is judgmental, cranky, and short with others? You see that? You see how you get your joy back as a Christian? You see the magnitude of your sin. You see the greatness of what God in Jesus has done for you. And then you return with acts of great love and service towards God. This is how it works. This is the pattern of this passage. And it really all goes back to this. Do you feel a little forgiven or a lot forgiven? It's interesting that this passage doesn't really have closure. It doesn't really end. You don't get all the loose ends wrapped up. One question we don't know is, did everybody else who was sort of assembling around Jesus, fellowshipping around Jesus now, did they accept the new status that Jesus bestowed on this woman? Did they receive her into their community? That's one question we'd like to know the answer to. I think the reason it's not answered is obvious. And so we'll ask that question of ourselves. Are we a community that can receive people like that? But it's also open-ended with Simon. We really don't know what happens with Simon. Does Simon start to get it? Does Simon start to see his own sin? Does he start to see how wrong he is for despising this woman? And again, I think the reason we're not told is probably so we'll start to wonder the same things about ourselves. What are we doing? Are we serving God in ways that are cheap or in ways that are costly? In ways that are just sliding by, doing the bare minimum, or in ways that are extravagant? If you know you are a great sinner, if you know that you have been given a great forgiveness, then prove it by showing great love for Jesus. If you have received extravagant grace, then show it, demonstrate it by showing extravagant gratitude. You know, we've got a saying, where there's smoke, there's fire. And you can use that here. Jesus is doing the same kind of thing. Where there is great love for Jesus, you know there is great forgiveness that has been found. That's really what this is about. These things all go together. You know you're forgiven by the love you show for God and others. So let's pray that God would make these things true in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to know our sin, to know ourselves in this way, but also to know your great grace shown to us, your great forgiveness offered to us in Christ. And may we in return show you great and extravagant love by how we serve you, by doing things for you that are beautiful and costly. Father, we pray that you would help us to live in this way. In Christ's name, amen.